Y'all remember what we talked about Sunday night?
It's the Lord's repentance.
Mm-hmm. And it was brought up because why?
Because in places it says that he will not repent, and the other one says the Lord repented.
Sounds like a contradiction.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like a contradiction. Now, we went through enough Sunday night to find out that it really isn't a contradiction. But we didn't cover all the detail. And we have to cover the detail. Since Miss Nancy listened to it this afternoon, just on your what you came up with by listening to it, would you say that that is sufficient to cause you to believe that there's no contradiction there, if you looked at it objectively?
Considering I didn't believe there was a contradiction to begin with, I guess it would. It clarified a lot for me and helped me have a better idea how to respond if someone threw that at me as a contradiction, rather than just do something general or try to approach it with the idea that, well, there's no contradiction there because an atheist isn't going to buy that.
Yeah, that's where Steve got his foot stuck in the ditch.
I mean, between us, yes, we can look at that, but if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't believe and doesn't accept the Bible as the infallible Word of God, then to tell them, well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself and God doesn't lie and there's no contradiction, they're just like, yeah, so says you.
Yeah.
Prove it.
Yeah, exactly. So if you
the proving of it, now we're going to cover the rest of that this evening because enough was covered to give you a good basic idea that there's not a contradiction there. And for somebody who is already, who's just wavering, or that they want to believe that the Bible is true, but they see this and they go like, but, that would be enough to help them out. Now we've got to go into a little bit deeper detail, and we've got to cover a bunch of verses this evening about the different aspects of this, if you will. The key to this, of course, was Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 10, if you remember that from Sunday. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 10 said, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. O house of Israel, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced it turn from their evil, I will repent." Okay, there's the first one. He says that if I pronounce judgment and they hear it and they turn from it, I'll repent of that. But then he goes on to say, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. This is the opposite. This is to cause it to become strong in the world, to become powerful and mighty. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, he covers both sides of it. The reason why it's the key is because he covers both sides of it.
And it shows that it depends on that nation or that individual.
It depends upon the response of that nation to what he's done. Well,
repent of it just means he's not going
to
do it.
That's all it means, is he's not going to do it. It doesn't mean he changed his mind. It just means that he pronounced a judgment and says, okay, I'm waiting for you to respond. If you respond positively, then all is well. On the other hand, he says, you know, he begins to build up a nation and that nation becomes arrogant and leaves him, he says, well, here's judgment. And what will happen is, typically we see in the scripture, is that he will build up a nation, that nation will become arrogant, he will pronounce judgment, and in some cases they listen and go, oh, they get humbled, and then and it says, okay, I won't judge. Well, what this shows then is that this repentance is not so much about him changing his mind. In fact, it's not him changing his mind, it's him turning away from something he said, I'll do this. With the point being, my judgment is this, and you're running up against my judgment. And I don't want you to run up against my judgment. Okay? What we have to look at is this whole thing falls within a certain... This actually, what's going on here is that when somebody points out this contradiction, they're actually looking at the micro part of it. You know, there's macroeconomics and microeconomics, right?
They're nitpicking it.
No, it's not that they're nitpicking it.
They're going in too small of a scope.
Well, they're looking at...
They're looking at one definition of the word.
Well, let's put it this way. There's a saying in business and in investing that to make money, you have to spend money. Mm-hmm. Well, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Well, in many cases, for many people, it is contradictory because it does depend very much on what you spend your money on. But if I go out here and I spend $10,000 on zero coupon bonds and they'll mature in 3 years and I just got to wait my 3 years and get nothing for them, that when they all mature, I'll get $40,000 or $50,000 back. Well, now, I spent money, but in 3 years' time, I'll make money. And spend money to make money. It's just like this. If I want to have a business where that I have a garage and I fix cars, don't I have to build the garage first?
And buy equipment.
And buy the equipment, the tools. I have to spend the money.
But then you can use the garage and the equipment until...
That's called investment. Mm-hmm. Well, it appears contradictory. If you just take the statement, you have to spend money to make money, that's contradictory. It doesn't make sense.
You have to look at the whole picture.
Yes, we have to look at the whole picture. Well, the whole picture is not what they're looking at when they see this contradiction. They're looking at the micro part of it, one aspect of it. The whole overall picture is, what's the Lord's intention for man? What does the Lord seek to accomplish with man? What is his aim? What is his end? What does he want to do? And to that end, we need to look at the fact that repentance is not always defined as changing one's mind. Now, we change our mind when we repent. When we talk about salvation, we turn. We do a 180. We find ourselves to be loathsome and disgusting and don't want to be that way anymore. When we get tired of being that way, that's called repentance. We turn from that. Mm-hmm. That kind of repentance comes from the Lord. But there is a kind of repentance that's to be sorry, to be grieved. Mm-hmm. There's the kind of repentance that means simply to turn. And understand this, just because you turn, that doesn't mean you changed your mind. For instance, somebody, we want to go move something out here, right? And three or four of us are going to try to move it, whatever it happens to be. Well, the moving of it tends to be a little complicated. So we all come up with ideas. And one of us says, no, this is the way it needs to be done. And I know this is the way it needs to be done. But other people go, well, yeah, you're usually right, but we want to try it this way. Well, that person may turn around and say, all right, fine, you can try it that way. They turned from what they wanted to do, right? But did they change their mind?
No.
They're saying you're stupid, go ahead and try.
They're saying go ahead and do it, but they haven't changed their mind.
They haven't changed their mind about how it should be done, but it's not going to hurt anything if you people want to try it the way you want to try it.
It's possible it'll work, but I know this will work.
Yeah.
That's basically what you're talking about.
Well, actually, what he's saying is your way is not going to work, but you know, if you want to waste time doing it,
go ahead and try.
Go right ahead and try. Now, when you fail,
you can come back and do my way.
Yeah, we'll do it. That they turned. They did not change their mind. You can turn and hold off on something without changing your mind. Mm-hmm. And parents do this with children, or should do this with children, quite frequently. The parent says, "No, it needs to be done this way." The child, "Well, I want to try my..." Okay, fine. Try it your way. The parent's not changed his mind. The Lord hasn't changed his mind in anything. Ever. You have to understand that. in the sense of, this is what's right, this is what works, this is what is. In the sense of his righteousness, he's never changed his mind.
Well, he's equal in everything, so there's no iniquity. He could not change
his mind. By virtue of that, you can't change your mind.
Exactly.
Okay. But what we need to do is understand how that is when we see him do the things he does. What is the overall aim and goal of the Lord?
For all to come to repentance.
He has the will, the desire that everyone come to repentance, to come to salvation. He wants every soul to be saved. But how did he make man?
With his own choice, free choice.
Free will.
And so if man has a freedom of will, then how do you bring man who has a freedom of will to the point of understanding, I need to be saved?
By allowing him to see that his will won't work.
Exactly.
To what you have to work with him then, don't you? Lord has to work with man. Well, when you work with somebody and you train somebody or you're dealing with somebody, aren't there times when you know very well what needs to be done, but
go ahead and do it.
Or that you will do things specifically to set up certain situations so that they will learn certain lessons.
Mm-hmm.
My dad did this to me when I was a teenager, and I tell this to people, and they're like, your dad was so mean. I had my hunting privileges restricted in the middle of squirrel season.
Oh, that's bad.
And they were restricted for a full month. And I was like, squirrel season's going to be all gone. Well, 3 weeks into that restriction, we go up to a place called Cabin Flat up there. You know, it's an open field up higher up on a hill. It's about 5 acres in size. And he says, well, son, if you want to take the rifle there, you can go hunting.
It sounded like the Lord way down Balaam.
And I was like, dummy-like, or kid-like, I was like, the restriction must be gone. He must have just chose to lift it. So I'll go.
Yes.
I no sooner than got back. And he added 2 weeks to it.
Did you get any squirrels?
What?
Did you get any squirrels?
No.
Oh, that really made it bad.
He added 2 weeks to it because he said, son, you knew very well you're not allowed to go hunting. But Dad, he said, even if it's offered to you, you knew very well you're not supposed to go.
That's the way the Lord did Balaam.
Mm-hmm. Now, was he in the wrong? He was testing me and trying me to see if I would really adhere to what he originally said. That's what he was doing. And what it was he had a certain specific thing in mind.
He wanted to teach you.
He wanted to teach me a lesson about abiding by what you're originally told to do. Well, the Lord does that very same thing. Is that wrong?
No.
It's a method that's used to teach. I mean, there are people out there that they will let somebody go do something that, well, it's not going to really hurt them when they do this, but it's not going to work out very well, and they're not going to like it when it works. It doesn't work out very well. But it's going to embarrass them more than anything else. So they let them go do that thing. Why?
To teach them a lesson.
Because it teaches them a lesson. Now, in Psalm 18, the Lord gives us the rule here. It's one of the things he does that goes along with Jeremiah 17, 9, and 10. Psalm 18.
I'm sorry. I hooked it on my finger.
In Psalm 18, verses 25 through 27, he says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. In other words, what's his goal here? His goal is to bring down the proud. So that they may what? repent and be saved. Okay. In other words, he already has a plan. He's already laid out how he's going to deal with people. The Lord, once you lay out the scope of what you're going to do, and this is the plan, even though certain things within that plan may appear to be contradictory, but they advance the plan forward. Have you contradicted yourself at all? Mm-hmm. Why?
You're still working towards the same goal.
You're still working towards the same goal. You're still not contradicting yourself because you know that, well, in order to achieve this, we've got to move a couple of steps back here at this point. Well, that moving a couple of steps back doesn't seem to be a way to make progress, does it? It's like when we moved the lid. And Logan asked me, I showed him where we poured the lid, told him how much the lid weighed for the septic tank. And the septic tank is over here, and we pour the lid about 3 feet away, well, a foot and a half, the edge of the lid's a foot and a half away, but the other edge of it is like 7 feet away from the septic tank. But it's sitting away from it. I showed him where we poured it, and I showed him where it ended up. He said, how did you get it over there? Well, to get it on without cracking it, without breaking it, without causing damage to it, we had to actually go downhill before we went uphill. Didn't we?
Mm-hmm. Even though it was right next to it, we had to move it down, over, and up.
Yep, down, over, and up.
Like a puzzle.
Had to line it up.
We had to line it up because if you tried to slide down from the sideways because it had a slope and everything, it
would break your edges up.
Yep.
Or it would have tilted.
You'd have done all of that.
Yeah, or dump a 1,600 pound lid into the tank itself.
Oh, especially if you got a catty corner. If it's fit to, set to fit, as long as you're straight up for both edges, you're all right. It's whenever you get it.
But see, the plan was to do what?
Get it on.
Get the lid on the tank. But it wasn't just move it over. It was we actually had to do some things that seemed initially counterproductive. At no time then did he actually contradict myself, though, did I? Why? Because this is the plan. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. The Lord has a plan. Part of his plan is this is how I'm going to deal with man. With the froward man, I'm going to appear to be froward. With the merciful man, I'm going to appear merciful. With the pure, I'm going to appear pure. You know, why does he do that?
Because he deals with each person where they are.
I will render unto every man according to his ways. That's what he says.
According to the fruit of his doings.
I will render unto man according to his ways. And that's several places in the scripture.
His goal is to bring everybody to the same end and their salvation.
That's correct. Where this is confirmed in Scripture, see now, the overview, the plan, is to bring as many people as possible to salvation. That's the plan. Within a certain set time frame, a certain constraint. The Lord already knows what man is just finding out, is that sooner or later, as complex as the genetic code is, and guess what will happen to those number of combinations that could be? It's going to run out. It is going to run out. That's just sheer physical law. Once you do X certain X number of combinations, because remember how everybody comes from one pair. Mm-hmm. Everybody comes from one pair.
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. Well, you remember something. Adam and Eve populated the earth. But then it got restricted down to four pairs. Noah and his wife, his sons, his three sons, and their three wives. Four pair. And now it's gone. And everybody's come from that.
It still had to come from Noah.
Mm-hmm. But it had some help because you had the sons' wives.
But the
still.
Yeah, but.
But still, it has Noah's strain in it.
Right.
But we went this way And then it got severely restricted, and now we're going this way again, albeit slower. Well, at some point, the number of combinations that you can have that will render a healthy human being,
it's going to be fewer.
It's going to start dropping off. That's just the facts. That's just the way it works. The gene pool is getting increasingly corrupted. Well, the Lord knows when that is. And He knows there's an end to all this, even before that happens. So His goal, His overall goal is, as He deals with man, and man fell, to bring as many of the race of man back to Him to seek and save that which was lost as He can, without violating your will. Without violating your will. Men must come to Him freely. Well, that right there in itself adds a whole new wrinkle to it. Doesn't it? There is this thing that came out of the 60s. I mean, I don't agree with very much that came out of the 60s or the 70s, but this one thing they had that was true. If you love something, let it go. If it comes back to you, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was.
Absolutely true, though.
Well, the issue of love is this, is that is love love if it's coerced?
Or forced.
What's what coerced means?
Well, I thought coerced was kind of like trapped.
Coerced means to force.
Okay.
If we force it, it's not really love, is it? If it's given of its free will, the most loyal person in the world is someone who has to be loyal, or someone who wants to be loyal?
Wants.
And see, that's the wrinkle in this umbrella of the Lord's plan, which does not change. There are some things in this plan that appear to be contrary or contradictory. The wrinkle becomes when we deal with man's free will. And part of the Lord's plan to deal with man is, I will reflect back to man, or draw out of man, who and what he is, so that he may see it. That in itself, because now we're dealing with, the Lord is dealing with who? He's dealing with a contradictory creature, a creature full of iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
That in itself is going to yield some very contradictory appearing things, isn't it? Do men contradict themselves all the time?
Shoot, yeah. I do that on my own. I think we all do it.
In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is where we begin to lay out the Lord's purpose in all this by what the Scripture says. And then we're going to go through, and time permitting, look at the verses and what those verses say about the Lord's repentance. Romans chapter 2. Now remember what Romans chapter 1 is about. Romans chapter 1 lays out the Apostle Paul's desire to preach the gospel, and then he lays out how it is that man knows that the Lord is there. It's instinctual. And then the judgment of God against some people. And he begins chapter 2 saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou judgest... Thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" What does it tell us there about the Lord and how He's dealing with man as part of His plan? One, He says, is that He has forbearance. What is forbearance? It's holding off. It's withholding. When you forbear, you withhold. The Lord's withholding what?
Judgment.
Long-suffering. What is long-suffering? It's the patient enduring of somebody who is, well, they're contrary to me. Part of mercy. He holds off his judgment and endures those that are contrary to him. Why? Because he says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The Lord is having to deal with a contradictory and a creature full of iniquity and contradiction. So therefore, to bring that creature willingly to the point of, you know, willingly believing, is not the Lord going to have to do some contradictory appearing things? That is why he said, with the froward I will be froward, with the merciful I'll be merciful, with the pure I'll be pure, with the upright I'll be upright. Those things all appear contradictory, don't they? But when you render unto man every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, of necessity we are going to see some things that appear counterproductive. But we have to remember and keep firmly in mind, what is the goal?
As many as possible.
The overall goal, salvation as many as possible. Within that goal, we have to deal with a creature. And by the way, if you don't understand that, this is hammering Calvinism all over the place. You see, all of this would be pointless under Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not pointless under the truth of what the Lord is doing. He wants a creature that he granted free will, he granted the intellect and ability to be able to judge, to freely come to the understanding where they're wrong, why they're wrong, and what they need to do about it, and to willingly trust somebody they can't physically see. This also is confirmed in Isaiah 45:22. He said, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It leadeth everyone to repentance. He wants everyone to repent. That's what Isaiah 45:22 says. It's part of it. There are two places of both scriptures we should be familiar with. Isaiah 45:22, he says, look unto me and be ye saved. Who?
All the ends of the earth.
For I am God and there is none else. And this is the open invitation to everyone. Because his overall plan is again,
salvation
of as many as possible.
It's open to all mankind.
It is open to all mankind. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. He said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, and come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Who is again that invitation open to?
Everyone.
Everyone. Everyone that thirsteth. If you thirst, come. Now, who does that leave that choice of coming to?
Each individual.
Because he's not going to force people to come. He's going to give an invitation. Choice is yours and mine. It's the choice of everybody out there. This also is part of the plan, because if his plan were to save everyone, he would do what?
He would seal us all.
He'd force us to change our mind. He'd change our mind for us, seal us all, and have done with it.
Yeah, that'd be universal salvation.
There would be universal salvation. This also, by the way, hammers universal salvation.
But it does.
It hammers both limited atonement and Calvinism and universal salvation. The salvation is open to everyone who will.
Whosoever will.
Yes, and that's exactly what Revelation 22:17 says. That whosoever will.
Drink of the water. 22:17. I passed it. Always got a page in there that you can't get to.
Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Again, who is the choice left up to? The individual. These things all reinforce the Lord's plan, His overall plan. We're dealing with a creature that the Lord gave him the right to choose. He granted us the right to choose. That was His doing. That was part of His plan. That was part of His plan all along. That He knew, even though He didn't desire it to be that way, but He knew that when a creature who is less than Him, less than intrinsically righteous, less than all-knowing and omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, when a creature is less than that, is granted the ability to choose, inevitably, that creature will choose something that is unequal.
Not good for it.
By the very nature of it, if you don't know everything, and the outworking of everything, and how and understand how everything works together to the absolute end of it all,
then
you're going to make a decision, a choice, that is going to be unequal. That's just end of story.
And that's the bottom of your ship on the rock.
Well, the outworking of that may not come out, and it may not appear to be iniquity. Are there equations in which you can make a mistake in that equation in math, and you won't realize that you've made a mistake until way far down the road?
Until you get to the bottom, or pretty close to the bottom. Until
you get done, and then you check the answer.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. You check the answer, and
you don't get the right answer, then you know you made a mistake, and you have to go back through it and find.
But when was the mistake committed?
Somewhere. Usually it's a who knows.
But you have to rework it and make it right.
Mm-hmm. So you can find where
You can find where you went wrong.
When I was taking algebra, there were some problems that take the front and back of an entire page to work one problem.
And if you made a mistake anywhere in there, you would not necessarily realize that you made that mistake.
Until you get your answer and plug it into the original equation and it's not right, and then you go, oh, now I got to find where I messed up.
But see, if your understanding is less than a total understanding, you're going to commit iniquity. If your knowledge is less than the total available knowledge that's there, all knowledge that's there, you're going to commit iniquity.
You'll be drilling holes in your boat bottom.
The Lord knew that before He ever made the first angel. Was it His intention that the angels fell? No. But He knew that they would. Was it His intention that man fell? No, but He knew that man would. Therefore, His plan from eternity past was that this is what I'm going to do and this is how I'm going to deal with all this. In that plan, is there any repentance? No. Because we will go, at the end of this, we will go to a certain book in the Old Testament and show the exact same thing that Revelation shows. If the Lord says in the Old Testament, in a book of the prophets, the Old Testament, and shows us the exact same thing that He tells us in Revelation, what can we say then about any change in His plan?
There never was.
There never was a change. But within the working of that plan, it's just like putting the lid on the septic tank. Sometimes we've got to do some things that appear to be contradictory, counterproductive. When we answer the atheist, when we answer somebody, we have to bring them to the understanding that the overall plan never changed. You're looking at a little tiny microcosm, little tiny micro part of this, and you're thinking in your little thing that you see here that that's contradiction, ignoring
the whole picture.
This is one of those quote-unquote contradictions where we have to understand the whole picture.
You can't look at one small part of it and call it a contradiction.
No. We have a big envelope that's working here. And then the little things inside it. Psalm 107. We all know what Psalm 107 says. Mm-hmm. What does Psalm 107 tell us without having to really go there and look at everything it says?
It's how the Lord works.
And how the Lord deals with the lost. Mm-hmm. And what does He do with the lost?
Takes them to a place where they need Him.
Where they realize, this is beyond me. Mm-hmm. I can't deal with this.
When the trouble came, He answered them in their trouble.
Rise to the level of your incompetence.
That's right. He brings them to the point where they realize, I can't handle this. This is more than I can handle. Why does He do that? Because it teaches us that there is a limitation to what we can do. You know one of the great problems with people who spend their time in their home playing computer games and Dungeons and Dragons and all that, and their whole world exists of this virtual world that they live in which they can make themselves king and lord and boss.
There's no limit to
them. They get a distorted view of reality. They don't have anything that deflates them and brings them down. When you control your little world and make everything and shape and form everything to the way you think it ought to be. I remember way back when I was first went in the Air Force, when I used to watch stupid movies. There were some quote-unquote horror movies I went to. And one of them, it was a set of basically short stories told in movie form. And the last one, this guy had a gleaming white apartment. And he wore white. And everything was pristine and clean. And he was a fanatic about germs and bugs. No germs, no bugs, nowhere. And you got the understanding that this guy, what he was it was a takeoff on Howard Hughes. And you all know about Howard Hughes.
Mm-hmm.
What was he a fanatic about?
Germs.
Mm-hmm. He was paranoid
about germs. Well, where are germs?
Everywhere.
This man was paranoid about bugs and germs and all that stuff too. And he would, one little spot, he'd clean it with disinfectant. Okay. Well, lo and behold.
He was obsessive.
Lo and behold, about 2/3 of the way through this, a roach crawls up out of one of the drains in his sinks. And so he kills it. And he's all disturbed. And then another roach comes up on another place. And he kills it, and he's all disturbed. And he starts panicking, and he starts calling, oh, we've got to do this and do this. And then it's three roaches and four roaches and five. And he begins to realize he's losing control. And then all of a sudden, they come pouring out. Thousands, millions of roaches. And he's losing control of his world that he created. He almost more dies of fright than he does from the roaches. Why did he die of fright? Because he suddenly realized he can't control his world.
Was the roaches imaginary or was
it? It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. That's not the point of it. The point of it was, the whole point of this was, that he was master of this world. And this one little bug about not even an inch long invaded it and defeated him. He wasn't in control like he thought. He just thought he was. Well, see, he is what we think we are. He is a picture of us. We think we're in control. The reality is you're not in control, and the Lord has to bring us to the point of understanding you're not in control. You never were in control. You never will be in control. That's what all of Psalm 107 is about. Situation after situation after situation, because you see the various situations, and he always ends that how?
When they cried unto the Lord in yes. trouble, and he saved them.
And because who really is in control?
The Lord.
This shows his working with man to do what?
To bring
him to salvation.
To see his need for salvation.
And ultimately, if the man chooses right, or the person chooses right, to save them. And then, of course, it ends up with about how the Lord changes this and does that. He turns rivers into dry ground. He turns the dry places into, you know, the desert into the well springs of water. He does these things. And he said, whoso is wise, the last thing it says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand not the judgment of the Lord,
the
loving kindness of the Lord.
The most important part that you need for salvation is to understand the loving kindness, not the judgment, but the loving kindness.
Yes.
The judgment causes you to look at
that's right. He truly trusts him.
He truly does love us and have our best interests at heart. That's the summation of this. The Lord wants us in His plan to see this thing with our own eyes, understand it with our heart, that He really does love us, because that's essential to getting man to freely come.
If they don't understand that, they'll never come to Him.
No, they won't.
No one.
And see, in the plan, are there things in Psalm 107 that appear contradictory?
Well, of course.
But are they really? In light of the plan, are they contradictory? No. Knowing what we know about how the Lord has to deal with man.
No.
Not at all contradictory.
Well, the chapter explains itself why it's not right there.
Well, what it does is you have to understand how we are. Mm-hmm. I'm going to say this till the day I die. We're the strangest creatures ever lived, ever existed. We are very strange creatures. We respond to difficulty and hardship better than we respond to kindness.
Mm-hmm. Well, if it's too good, we forget the Lord altogether.
We have no need.
That's right. Mm-hmm. We've got to have need before we'll call on the Lord.
That's Jonah chapter 4. Right before Micah. Chapter 4. The whole chapter. Again. And when we talked about Sunday night, that this was about His mercy. Well, now we look at the detail of His mercy. Because the detail is where it's all critical. It's where our understanding is fleshed out and filled out as to what the Lord is really doing. Because remember what His overall plan is. Don't lose that. Don't lose sight of His overall plan. As we look at the details of how He works that plan in the lives of individuals. Anybody ever says they don't see the value of the Old Testament? Here's the value of the Old Testament. And I've had people, I don't ever read the Old Testament. Well, you better. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Because, Lord, you know when my brethren find out about this, they are going to kill me. Jonah was a nationalist. You know that, don't you?
Yeah, when he stood for Israel.
But standing for Israel was contrary to doing what?
The Lord
wanted him to do.
Bringing something into salvation of whatever race. Our duty is what? To bring men to salvation of whatever race.
To go into all the nations.
Yep, go into all the world. In that sense, we're not, quote unquote, we're not nationalists in that sense.
We should be pilgrims.
We are pilgrims on this earth. We are here to bring anybody and everybody who will to Christ, regardless of where they hail from, regardless of skin color, regardless of social background. Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Now look at how he deals with Jonah, his servant, who is already saved. You see, it's not just the Lord now dealing with the lost. He still has to deal with those he has saved who are supposed to carry the message. And don't tell me we don't contradict ourselves and we don't do stupid things.
We'd do the same thing Jonah did if someone bombed half our nation and we had to go witness to them.
We'd feel the same way. Look how people in this country are about Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. But they put one in office pretty much.
A lot of people have a problem with that.
So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm in the morning, and it rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. Now this seems contradictory, doesn't it? He causes a gourd to come up in one day, but then he prepares a worm to kill the gourd. That seems like a useless exercise, doesn't it?
Looks like this.
It's a test.
It is an illustration. It's an object lesson. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." We're talking about being deep in your cups. Boy, I'm telling you. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death."
He was ticked off.
Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Jonah, what's the gourd to you? I mean, Jonah, what effort did Jonah bestow over the gourd?
None.
Absolutely, totally none. But he had pity on the gourd because it died. Now the Lord draws the comparison for all to see. "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Jonah, these are all mine. That's what he's telling Jonah. These are all mine. You care for a gourd that you didn't expend one bit of effort for. I expended effort on these people. Shouldn't I care for them? You care for a gourd that you didn't do anything with. Shouldn't I care for people I have had everything to do with? Yes? That's the illustration. That's the point he's making. Mm-hmm. "Behold, all souls are mine." Is that not what he said? Mm-hmm. Didn't he also not say that every beast of the field is mine and a cattle of 1,000 hills? Is that not all his?
Mm-hmm.
He has bestowed labor upon everything in that city. Should he not seek to preserve it? It says he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. That means he bestows labor upon everything. He labors. Yet Jonah cared for something he didn't have anything to do with, really. And Jonah is angry and has pity over something he had nothing to do with. And then he's angry at the Lord because the Lord has pity on those that he labored over and gave life. You see the iniquity of the servant of God?
pitied something that had no hope anyway.
Had no value, really.
That's right. Well, it had no soul. It had no spirit.
Well, the point is that Jonah didn't bestow any labor upon it.
No.
But the Lord has bestowed labor upon the people of Nineveh. Jonah has more pity for something he bestowed no labor on, and is angry at the Lord for having pity upon those whom he has bestowed labor upon. Can we now understand why the Lord has to deal with man in such a way that it appears contradictory? Because who's being contradictory here?
Man.
Jonah is. And Jonah is a picture of us.
A good one, too.
In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Lamentations is about the judgment of the Lord and how terrible it was against Jerusalem, against Israel. But there is a host of information in here, a host of things about the loving kindness and goodness of the Lord and the mercy and long suffering of the Lord and what He really is seeking to accomplish. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning of verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, so that there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to them that smiteth him. He is filled full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. What does it say about the Lord in His working with man?
He's merciful.
He has an object in mind, doesn't he? He has an end in mind. He's very merciful to man because He doesn't want to crush man. He wants to bring man to that end. That's what He's trying to do. And to achieve that end, He has to do some things that appear. If we focus down too far, they appear contradictory. It's like moving downhill so you can go up.
It's like whipping children or child so you'll do better.
Yep. It appears that whipping a child is not the way to accomplish it. An end of making a child do better. But it is, because of the way we are. Disciplining a child with a belt or a rod is driven by the way that child responds. Mm-hmm. By the way that man is. It's just like you can make somebody better by depriving them. It seems contradictory, but the reason why it seems contradictory is because we are contradictory.
When you give a child everything they want,
they become spoiled, rotten little brats. They provably become spoiled, rotten little brats. So we see now that in the scope of the plan, but we see inside that the workings of the plan, that what they've done is they focused down on one little aspect and not seen the whole picture. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, we see one of the things that the Lord speaks of in Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, beginning of verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set, and the books were opened. Well, where do we hear about the books again being opened? Revelation chapter 20. And I beheld, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What did Daniel see? He sees what's described in Revelation, doesn't he? Well, if Daniel, who lived 600 years, 700 years before John, who wrote Revelation, saw what John saw, what does that tell us over a 700-year span of time about the plan of the Lord?
It didn't change.
I mean, what he describes as the one who's the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days is what John describes as seeing in the beginning of Revelation. See, nothing's changed. The plan is the same. There's no repentance in the plan. The Lord's not going to repent of the plan. He's going to do the plan. But in doing the plan, as 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 9 tells us, there are some things that we have to go downhill before we go up. There are some things that appear contradictory. Because the point of the whole thing is to save as many as can be saved. As many as will come, will come. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the most wonderful things about this particular contradiction, which we're not going to go through all the verses tonight and look at how they apply, because we're not going to have time, but one of the wonderful things about this particular contradiction, as you get into it, guess what you get to preach?
The gospel.
The gospel. Because it's all about salvation. It's all about the long-suffering of the Lord. It's all about drawing man to repentance. It's all about how he withholds his judgment and how he uses his judgment. Because you know what's interesting? It says in Proverbs, smite the scorner and how's the rest of it go?
He'll hate you.
No. Smite the scorner and the simple will beware.
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
in smiting one nation with judgment, what does it do to every other nation around?
They go,
In smiting an individual with judgment, what does it do to everybody else around?
Oh, the Lord's working on him.
You ever heard that statement there, but for the grace of God go I?
That's exactly right.
Why does that statement exist?
Because we all are subject to the same thing.
Because we see the destruction of somebody and we realize
we deserve it too.
Yep, we deserve it too.
We're no better than they are.
And if it weren't for the mercy of the Lord, guess where we would be? And so what, when somebody dies, what does it make everybody else do?
Check out their own mortality.
Because the Lord is working among men to draw them and pull them to Him. But to do that, when you deal with a contradictory little creature, guess what you have to do?
Appear contradictory.
Over and over and over again.
It appears contradictory, but it's not. We are the perverse ones. We're the one driving this thing.
It's for our benefit.
It's for our benefit. We're the one driving it. And I've said this before, I'll say this umpteen jillion times. The Lord does not put anyone in hell.
We put ourselves there.
He will not put anyone in hell. If somebody goes to hell, they put themselves there. They put themselves there. Ezekiel 33 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he's right. He doesn't. He doesn't want people to be destroyed. But if you know, if you're bent on destroying yourself, you know, you were given free will. You were given the ability to judge. You're given a mind. It's your determination. And if you're determined to do that, then I'm not going to stop you. I'm going to put everything I can in your way to make you see that this is the wrong way to go. But if you ultimately really want to go down this road, and you know, we have a perfect picture of that in a very evil and wicked king of Israel, Ahab. How often did the Lord work with Ahab to try to bring Ahab to the truth? And yet, ultimately, the Lord had to do what to Ahab?
He died.
He had to destroy him. He had to judge him. Why? Because when Ahab saw the very clear hand of the Lord,
it didn't change his heart.
He still had to have the arrow through the
heart. He wouldn't trust him. Mm-mm. He wouldn't submit to the gospel. We'll finish with the verses probably Sunday morning. This is one of those wonderful things that it's well worth going through because you can understand now what the Lord is doing and why He's doing it. It appears contradictory. It only appears contradictory. As it ain't contradictory.